Now you would find it helpful to have your Bible open at the beginning of 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, towards the end of the New Testament, because over the next two Sundays, and at both morning and evening services, I want to turn with you to the message of these opening chapters of 1 Peter. 1 Peter was written to young Christians in Asia Minor, scattered through various parts of the ancient world, who were united in the fact that they were experiencing 1,000 different pressures on their Christian life and upon their Christian behavior and their Christian testimony. Things that tended to cloud their vision of Christ and to confuse their minds about the nature of the gospel, and to weaken their resistance to the world and the flesh and the devil, so that they had a tendency, manifestly, to capitulate and conform to the pressures that were increasingly upon them. The result is, not surprisingly, when you consider this, you find that words like suffer and suffering occur in the first letter of Peter more frequently than anywhere else in the New Testament. So everything that Peter is saying in this letter is against the background of the pressures of the world and the insidious temptations of the flesh and the subtlety of the devil. Now you may remember the last occasion practically when we see the Apostle Peter with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the Gospels, in John's Gospel particularly, when Jesus is encountering him about his own weakness and his own failure and asks him that piercing question three times, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And Peter was clearly aware that there were so many things that had to be put right in his own life before he was ever going to be able to go out and serve God in this kind of world. And then Jesus speaks to him these amazing words and says to him, "Go and feed my sheep. Look after my lambs. Care for my flock." And here in 1 Peter, that's exactly what the Apostle Peter is doing. He is shepherding these lambs of God's flock through the difficulties of what in chapter 4 he calls the fiery ordeal through which they are passing. And he does so in order to produce in them strong and vigorous Christian commitment so that they are able to stand against the pressures of their times. It would be a waste of time for me to apply that kind of thing to our own day and to our own situation, because it is all too obvious that we live in a similar world to the world into which Peter addresses these words. In these early chapters of the epistle, he is setting out at least four main themes, which are in some ways like four great foundation stones that Peter lays down on which the true people of God, which is his favorite name for Christians, "You are God's people," he tells them. And the foundation on which these people of God are built, he begins to set before them in these four great themes at the beginning of the epistle. Let me just identify them for you, and you might begin to guess that since there are four services between this Sunday and next Sunday, I'm going to talk about one at each of them God willing, and my own plan working out. I'm sure God is willing. I'm not at all sure if my own plans will work out, but let me point them out to you. First of all, he is speaking to us about the origins of God's people, about Christian origins. Where have God's people come from? To what do they owe their existence? How do you explain the fact that they are here in the world? What is the origin of God's people? The second theme that he takes up is the experience of God's people. What is the normal experience of the people of God as they live in this world? What do we mean when we talk about Christian experience? What is it that we experience when the grace of God touches our lives? The third theme is the calling of God's people. One of Peter's favorite words again. When God calls us in the gospel, when we hear the sound of his voice penetrating into the depths of our being, what is it that he is calling us to? What kind of life is God calling his people to live in the world? That's the third great theme. And the fourth is the growth of the people of God. How do they increase? How do they grow in stature as well as in number? What is the secret of this kind of Christian growth? And again, how does suffering fit in to all of this picture that the apostle gives us? Well, I want us to turn to the first of these this morning, the origins of God's people. To what do they owe their beginnings? Where have they appeared from? I was thinking about this yesterday afternoon at this wedding which we had here in the church of Jane Goddard and Barry Bruce. When I saw the lives of these two young people so manifestly committed to Jesus Christ, so eager to dedicate their life together to him, the question that naturally floats into your mind is, where did the spiritual life so evident in these young people come from? Where were their spiritual origins? What is the secret of the beginning of such a work of grace as has blossomed in their experience? And it is possible to answer that question at two levels. Level number one is that there was clearly a day when they began to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ, when God had spoken to them and they opened their hearts to the Lord Jesus, when they committed their lives to him as their Savior and Lord and King. And that's one answer to the question, where are their spiritual beginnings? And it is a vital thing for us to recognize this. They chose Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and gave themselves to him and received him in all his fullness. But there is another level, and it is the deeper level and the more important level for us to ponder. And it goes beyond the realm of human memory and is invisible to human eyes. And it is this. Peter speaks of it here at the beginning of his letter. In the first few sentences of what he says in the first chapter, he tells us that in fact the Christian beginnings of God's own people are to be traced to the moment when the entire Godhead brought together the wisdom and power of the three persons in the Trinity to produce a people for God's glory. Now, the only satisfactory explanation of the existence of God's people, The only truly full explanation of your being a child of God this morning and a member of God's people is to be found in this. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world and scattered through these different places, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Now do you notice when he is tracing their origins, he gathers together the work of the entire Holy Trinity. The whole of the Godhead is involved in what has produced spiritual life and made them God's own people. Now, Peter, therefore, does not speak about anything that is merely human, do you notice? When he says, "Where did you find your origins?" he immediately raises his mind to the glories of the Godhead and to what God has done, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now I want us to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking through fairly carefully what Peter is here saying to us about our spiritual origins. And I tell you the reason that this is so important. When Christian living becomes hard, when there are many enemies and pressures from whatever source, one of the things that you need to be absolutely crystal clear about is which rock you are anchored in. If you are merely anchored in something that you have done yourself, then I tell you, the first wind of adversity will send you off course. But if you are anchored in what the eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit have accomplished, then nothing in the world, past or present or future, will move you. There are many Christian people who need precisely this kind of stabilizer in the world's storms today. First, says Peter, God the Father chose them. So he addresses them at the beginning of verse 1 as God's elect. Now there is little doubt that Peter has a great deal of the Old Testament background of this idea in his mind. Hints of that come through again and again in 1 Peter, in almost every part of the letter. He is clearly thinking of that day when God set his heart upon having a people. And he addresses himself to them many times in the Old Testament and says, "When I chose you to be my people, I did not choose you because you were the greatest people in the world or because you were a people of distinction or anything of the kind. I chose you because I loved you. And I set my heart upon you. And I drew you to myself. And I made you my own. I covenanted with you. I went out into the wilderness where you were. And I said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And when I chose you for only one reason. And that is because I loved you and I made you my people." Now, that of course is one of the basic ideas of the whole of the Bible, and therefore you will not be tempted, I hope, to dismiss it. Because it is precisely this that Jesus was saying to his disciples. You notice the same background when he was about to leave them in the world to face the pressures that they were to face. He said, "I chose you. You did not choose me. You got it? So this is not just one of the wild ideas of the Apostle Paul, nor is it one of the peculiar notions of the Apostle Peter. It comes straight from the lips of Jesus. You did not choose me, he says. I chose you and ordained you. And that, to these disciples, was the kind of stabilizer that they greatly needed. So I hope you will not be tempted to dismiss the truth. It runs the whole way through the Bible. But I hope also you will not be tempted to dilute it. One of the problems with the NIV translation of this particular opening verse or two of 1 Peter is that you could easily be tempted to dilute it. Let me read to you what it says in verse 2. You have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, there are many people who have said, yes, now I understand this election. I understand the way God chooses people. He chooses them according to his own foreknowledge. That means that God knows from before the foundation of the world who is going to choose him, so he chooses them. And we've solved the mystery that theologians have been bashing their heads against the wall at for thousands of years. But if you think of it, that actually turns the whole truth upside down and makes the cause of our being God's people our choice, not God's. And in fact, the reason that we are tempted to dilute this truth in that way is that the NIV and the Authorized Version, I may say, have got a bad translation. Will you look with me, if you've got your Bible, at the opening verses of 1 Peter? We read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect. And then in verse 2, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, I'm bound to tell you that in the Greek, there is no word for chosen at the beginning of verse 2. That's simply a repetition for the suitability of English expression. It does not occur in the original. The original reads, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, the translation, therefore, of other translators seems to me better. I have in the pulpit this morning a Bible I don't normally carry, but it is, as you might even be able to see, 8 translations all in one. The Revised Standard Version translates it, chosen and destined by God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit. The New English Bible translates it, chosen of old in the purpose of God the Father. The Jerusalem Bible translates it, by the provident purpose of God chosen. Phillips translates it, God the Father knew and chose long ago to be made holy his people. The Today's English Version translates it, you were chosen according to the purpose of God the Father. Now, the point about that is that God's foreknowledge is not simply a case of knowing something was going to happen before it actually happened. The whole idea of God knowing a people, you only have I known of all the peoples of the earth, God says to his people. And the whole idea behind that is that God has set his love upon them. And the idea of foreknowledge is precisely this, that God has chosen and set his love upon them. It's the same idea that you get in the expression of Adam's marriage to Eve. Adam knew his wife, Eve. And it is this kind of relationship that Peter is therefore speaking about. So we need to recognize that what Peter is telling us is that the origins of God's people lie solely in the fact that God the Father chose them. Paul says, before the foundation of the world. Now, you may realize how important this is for Peter's purpose in encouraging these weak and needy believers. The doctrine of election in the Bible never occurs in the context of controversy, which it so often arises in for us. It arises in the context where God's people need great encouragement and security and an awareness that nothing can shake their standing as the people of God. And that depends on what Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you, and for that reason, I will never let you go or give up my purposes for you." And Peter says, "I am writing now to God's elect." Now notice that because God has chosen them out of the world, Peter goes on to say, that makes you strangers in the world. Notice at the beginning of verse 1, to God's elect, strangers in the world. Now that's exactly what they are experiencing, you see, day by day. And that's as contemporary as this Sunday morning. Because every true child of God experiences this in the society in which we live today. We are chosen by God out of the world to be His people, to live for a different king, to live by different laws, to have different standards, to have a different goal and a different meaning in life. Now, because of that, you are inevitably different. And you are strangers, he says. You live like exiles in the world. Now the people of God, when they wandered through the ancient world, were exiled from their earthly home. But Peter's point is, we are exiles from our heavenly home. And it is because we are citizens of another city, we are members of another kingdom, that we find ourselves in the situation that in the deepest sense we do not belong in the kind of world in which we live. Now that's a deep reality for Christian people. And Peter identifies to us why this should be. You are elect, and therefore, strangers in the world. I need to add that that does not mean that you are oddities in the world. Nor does it mean that you are in the worst possible sense God's peculiar people in the world. It means that you are a people who live by a different government, who owe allegiance to another king, and whose lifestyle is therefore distinctive. And that's one of the challenges that every single one of us in this church this morning, who is a true child of God, is in one form or another facing. And we need to recognize why it is so. Second great truth that Peter sets before us is that the origin of God's people lies not only in their election by God the Father, but in their separation by God the Spirit. Because that's what the word sanctification really means. Notice how he puts it in verse 2. Who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And the word sanctifying just means setting apart, setting aside. Now, if you are still thinking carefully through this, you might well have expected justifiably that Peter would have gone on to speak about the work of God the Son, wouldn't you? We think about God the Father as being the one who chose us, God the Son as the one who redeemed us, and we would expect him to go right on to what God the Son has done to make us his people. But instead, he comes to the ministry of God the Spirit. And I tell you why. Just think for a moment. Who first opened your eyes to show you in some measure the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ? Who first awoke in your heart a desire for God? Who first convicted you of your sin and need of a Savior? Who first began to draw you to God in Jesus Christ so that you began to ask, "What is happening to me?" I tell you, it was the Holy Spirit. Even in our own present experience, we can tell it. It is the Holy Spirit who starts this work of separating you, setting you apart for Christ. And this is where your spiritual beginnings are. You discovered that there was a God, a living God, who was active in the world and who was beginning to draw near to you and to work in your life and to draw you to Jesus. And this is what Peter is referring to when he says, you have not only been chosen by God the Father, but you have in time and in your own experience been set apart by the Holy Spirit. And he has begun to do his work in you long before you sought God. And that is true, isn't it? That, of course, is the very essence of evangelism, my dear friends, is it not? Evangelism has a great deal to do with all of this, you know. It has a great deal to do with God's electing work in choosing a people. Many people have said to me, how on earth can we have a motivation to go out and evangelize the world if God has already chosen his people? Well, of course, the answer to that is that the only reason we may go to evangelize is that God has chosen a people. And the preaching of the gospel and the witnessing of his people is the method God uses to bring them to Christ. You remember the Apostle Paul in Corinth? He was really down in the dumps. He was under great pressure. And he was tempted to give up and go away and stop evangelizing in Corinth. And God said to him in a dream in the middle of the night, "Do not be sad, Paul. Be of good cheer. I have much people in this city." Now I can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, "Again, Lord?" And he said, "I have much people in this city." But they hadn't been converted yet. But he said, "I have much people in this city, and you go and continue preaching the gospel to them, and that preaching of the gospel will be the means that I will use to draw them to faith and salvation." And here, The convicting work of the Holy Spirit is of the essence of evangelism. What is it that people tell us again and again? I find the people to whom I go as hard as nails, dead as could be. I get no response from them. Why is that? It's simply because they are dead. That's why. He found you dead in trespasses and sins, says the Apostle Paul. Now, what hope is there for dead men and women? The answer is, the Spirit of God can resurrect them from the grave and set in their hearts a hunger for Christ. And you go to them to bear witness to them, and you find God has been here before me. God has been here before me. He has awakened them. He has quickened them. He has brought them to a place where they are open to the gospel. If you have ever witnessed to anybody, you will know about that. But that's the very essence of what Paul is saying is the spiritual beginnings of God's people. Here's the last thing. When the Spirit does this, He has something in view. And here is what it is. In the end of verse 2, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. Now that is Peter's way of describing how we are brought to faith. Faith and obedience are inseparable twins in the New Testament, so that the New Testament actually speaks about the obedience of faith. What it means to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is that I commit myself in a glad obedience to Him. That's what saving faith is. Let me underline that for you. Saving faith is not that I take all the benefits of the gospel and postpone the idea of whether I will yield myself to the Lordship of Jesus till another time. Saving faith means that I cast my everything upon Jesus Christ and recognize that He is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the whole purpose of the Holy Spirit's ministry in us is for obedience to Jesus Christ and the experience of entering into all the benefits of His death and sprinkling by His blood. That is what happens when I come in saving faith, cast myself upon the Lord Jesus Christ and say, You are mine and I am yours. And the Holy Spirit takes all the benefits of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, and as the priest sprinkled the blood of the Lamb, He sprinkles Christ's blood on me, and I have peace with God. You see the point of the two words that form His greeting then in the last part of verse 2. Grace and peace, He says. Now these are the two great slogans of the gospel. Salvation is by grace. And salvation by grace brings peace. Nothing else in the world can bring salvation except the grace of God. It's all of God and all of grace. And nothing but salvation can bring peace. And it is this peace that Peter longs that they may know. because the origin of their salvation is in the electing work of God the Father, the setting apart of the people of God by God the Spirit, and the cleansing, saving power of the blood of Jesus Christ. My dear friends, if that's what your life is founded upon, nothing will ever shake you in time or eternity. Many things may trouble you, much may cause you suffering, but the security that you have in Jesus Christ is absolutely unshakable and immovable. Blessed be God for such a gospel and such a Savior. Let's close our worship by singing together hymn 411. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. 411.